Turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 24. So today we're going to meet two people. Two people, I would say, who are not at all very different from you or me. In fact, I would say this. I would say we have far more in common with these two people than what is different. As a matter of fact, I think you and I might find out we're far more like them than we wish to be. You see, their struggles may be our struggles. Their questions are perhaps our questions. And their sorrows, well, they may be like our sorrows as well. The sorrows that you and I bear. Well, who are these people? One is Cleopas. You know Cleopas, don't you? I'm sure you know many Cleopases. Probably not. Cleopas and the other person doesn't have a name in Scripture. They're known to God, but not of us. So we could only take time to guess. It's Cleopas and maybe it was Cleopas's wife. Maybe it was Cleopas's friend, Simon. We really don't know. The person remains unnamed. And maybe that makes it easier for us to insert ourselves into the narrative. Let's read. And just think through the story. But let's ask before we read God to bless our time in His Word. Would you pray with me? God, we just sang the words, "Mighty is our God, ruler of everything." It is true. Your word testifies that at the name of Jesus, every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All creation bows to you, God. It's just the stubborn and sinful, rebellious sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. It's we, God, who have refused to bow. It's we who've declared our own autonomy, that we will not have you as Lord over our lives. But God, how we thank you. God, in our brokenness, in our neediness, in our confusion and delusion, you sent a Savior. God, to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from ruin and waste, and to redeem. How we thank you, God, that the angel declared long ago, his name shall be Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Oh God, how we pray that salvation would be real, genuine, alive, and active in our hearts and lives. Oh God, be that mighty God. Be the ruler of everything. Oh God, not just around us, but God within us. We confess it is not so. So God, reign and rule in our hearts today. God, give us a desire to seek you, to surrender. God, to know you, to trust you. Oh God, that we could walk with you, God, in fellowship with you. Would you use our time now? May your word be a comfort. May it be an exhortation. May it be a warning. God, may it give hope. May it draw all of our hearts to you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 24, we're going to start reading in verse 13. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. That very day, well, I should stop. What is that very day? That very day was Resurrection Sunday. That very day was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Let's continue. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said, 'He is alive.' And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. Him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself." We'll stop there. It's an amazing account. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like for these two people walking on the road. Let me say there are six things that we can observe about these people, these two, Cleopas and friend, that the scripture tells us that I think you and I, we share. Let's take a look. See what we can see. Go back to verse 13 and 14. I would say the first thing that we can grab, that we can look at and understand from the scripture, is that these two were preoccupied. There was something on their hearts and minds. They're there and they're just talking, and they're talking over and over. How could this be? What is this like? You can imagine them saying, but then remember this, remember that. They're preoccupied. Does that describe you and me? Maybe we're not preoccupied about the death of Christ, but there are hundreds and hundreds of things that preoccupy our minds. Wow, your to-do list, your job, the things that you're worrying about, bills to pay, decisions to make, what's on TikTok and what goes on everything else. Wow, I get so preoccupied with all these things. We could just be lost in a world and not even be present in the world we're in. Some of you are lost in imaginary fantasy worlds and video games far, far away, and you have to bring you back to this world. Some of us might be preoccupied with sorrow or things that we're worried about. Oh, we can be preoccupied by thousands and thousands of things. Yeah. We're like these two. Well, number two, they're restricted. Verse 15 says something amazing. It says, Jesus came alongside them, but they didn't know it was Jesus. Now, how is this even possible? How could they not recognize the Savior? Well, obviously, Jesus was concealing himself by some manner that we don't know. So these two were restricted. Jesus was right there with them, and they didn't know it. You and I are also restricted. You know, God shares with us what we need to know. He doesn't share with us also just what we want to know. You and I are on a need-to-know basis with God. And God tells us what we need to know. But there's a lot of things that we just don't know, we cannot know. Don't miss this. God was much nearer than they had any idea. At that moment, they felt very far from God. They felt very confused from God. And the last thing that they expected, that God was right there with them. Friend, if you are a believer in Christ, you have this amazing promise that Jesus made 2,000 years ago. Behold, I am with you always. We might be very aware of our restrictions. We might think that God is millions of miles away. He doesn't know, he doesn't care, but that's not the truth. God is near. God, forgive our doubting hearts that we accuse God of being distant. They were preoccupied. They were restricted. Number three, they were heavy-hearted. The text says they stood still, looking sad. You know, it's one thing to be sad. You've probably been sad many, many times, and nobody around you had a clue. But these two, it showed on their faces. It showed in their bodies. They just stood still, and they looked sad. See, this sadness wasn't just on the outside. It was on the inside. They were heavy-hearted. Why are they sad? Well, we have to look down to verse 21 to get the answer to that. Because verse 21 tells us why they're sad. But can you imagine the conversation? Can you imagine just what they were saying? Cleopas, I just don't understand. A week ago, the streets were full of people, and the people were saying, Hosanna! We thought this was the Messiah. And they crucified him. He's dead. He's gone. Why? I don't understand. How about you? Everything in life is going just as it should, and then wham! Unthinkable happens. Everything goes dark. Everything falls apart. This is how these two felt. Friend, do you see it? These two are despondent and crushed because what they hoped for, what they had their hope in, was gone. What they had their hope in was gone. We should ask ourselves, where is your hope? What do you put your hope in? Where do you put trust? Is it in your career? Is your hope, your trust in your gifting? Is your hope in your future? Is your hope in your family, your friends? Is all your hope in vacation? I can't wait to get away. That'll solve everything. Maybe your hope is in your stuff, your retirement fund. Maybe you have your hope in your spouse. Maybe your hope's in the government. Maybe your hope's in the goodness of mankind. Maybe your hope's in technology. Maybe your hope is just in being optimistic. Well, things will work out. It'll get better. I don't want to be a dark rain cloud. But what if it doesn't get better? Where does God promise that things will get better? Oh yes, all things work out for good. They do. But that good may be very different than how you and I interpret what is good. See, our hope is not it will all turn out in the end. That's not a place to put your hope. Oh, things will just work out. See, our hope needs to be in Christ. And His will turn out in the end. You see, God has designed us this way. He has designed us to put our hope in Him. But it is our misplaced hope that leads us to such misery. It's our misplaced hope that makes us turn from God. You see, He's the only genuine object of hope. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. You know, in fact, many people reject and they blame God because their version of God failed them. But make no mistake, God never fails. So with many people, how can I say this? I'll try to say this carefully and gently, but God is not the great grantor of dreams. So many people, they come to God with dreams in hand, believing or even demanding that their dreams are God's. Here's my plan. Grant it. You know, we can be so ridiculously religious, surrendering our lives or components of our lives to God, kind of like they're bargaining chips. God, I'll give you Sundays. I'll give you 2 Saturdays a year. I'll give you 10 minutes in the morning. I'll even give you part of my salary. In exchange for all that, here is what I want. Here is my wish list. What if I told you that God is the great dream crusher? What? Why would God crush dreams? Why would he crush our plans and our ambitions? I'll tell you why. Because God is good. He is good. And many times our dreams and our ambitions are too small. Maybe they are rogue. Maybe they are selfish. Maybe they're self-seeking. Maybe they are idols, even disguised as angels. I'm not saying that God does not give us what we seek. He never does that. He does, because He is a good father. A good father does. He gives good things, but that doesn't mean He gives all things. If my son, when he was 10 years old, he told me, "Dad, I want to go try out my homemade parachute I just made out of garbage bags, and I want to jump out the second floor window." How do I respond to that? Well, sure, son. After all, it's what you want now. No, a good father sometimes says no. Friends, one thing we need to understand about God is always seeking our highest good. And sometimes our version of what is good and best is far from God's. You know, the child Sunday school song says it so well. Sometimes God answers yes when I pray. Sometimes God answers wait when I pray. Sometimes God answers no because he loves me so. But I know that God answers prayer. You see, our highest act of worship is not giving. Our highest act of worship is not giving. It's surrender. It's coming to the place where we can say, not my will, but yours. You see, Cleopas and his friend, they're despondent by the roadside of life because their version of God did not deliver. How about you? How about you? We need to move on. The next thing we see about Cleopas and their friend, verse 19, number 4, is their limited view of Jesus. Before we look at that, I just got to say, look, reread verse 18. Cleopas is a little snarky, isn't he? He responds to this stranger and says, are you like the only person in Jerusalem that has no idea about what's going on? Like, hello, wake up, duh. Can you imagine the irony of this? He is speaking to the only person who really knows what went on in Jerusalem the last 3 days. Can you imagine the humility of God? Because what is Jesus' response? Are you out of your mind? Jesus responds and he says, what things? Can you imagine what this tells us about our God? Our God condescends to come down to our level. Our God stoops so low that he wanted to be near us, that he'll entertain our dumb questions because he wants us to get near him. Our God loves us. He wants to walk with us. But we see here that they had a limited view of him. Let's take a look. How did they see Jesus? They describe him as, number one, a man. Well, that was right. But he wasn't just a man, was he? He was man and God. They say next, he was concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. They had that right. But he wasn't just a prophet, was he? He was prophet. He was priest. And he was king. And he is the only one who's ever fulfilled all three of those roles. He was mighty indeed. Yes. But he was so much more than just mighty. Mighty indeed in word before God. Mighty indeed in word before people. And they were aware that he was delivered up to death by the chief priests and the rulers, but that wasn't the whole story. Because he wasn't just delivered up, was he, friends? He gave himself up. He chose the cross. He chose the cross for you. God's word is so clear. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But the part that says so much about where they were confused, look at verse 20, at verse 21. The chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Do you notice the past tense? Oh, we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one. But that hope was gone. You know, it's one thing to be despondent, to be sad, but then there was this flicker of hope. And that's what verse 22 tells us. Because they were also amazed here. That's what they say. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. Because they had gone to the tomb. And the body wasn't there. So all of a sudden, they're like, without hope. But then there was this hope. Have you ever been there? Like, it seems like everything's wrong. And then, wait a second. Wait, there's a solution. There's a hope. And then, no, that doesn't work. It's like, oh, you even go lower. It was like a false hope. Because when the disciples, the others, had gone, verse 23, and they'd looked for the body, it wasn't there. They just started their slow, sad walk back to Emmaus. It says, but him they did not see. So the last thing we can get from them, they were amazed, but they were despondent. Kind of in despair, kind of in this gloom. You know, there's nothing so utterly final in this world like death. You see, death does not discriminate, death does not negotiate, and death does not abdicate. When someone is dead, they're gone. You see, and that's what the disciples saw. That's what these two were convinced with. He is gone. And even though the book of Romans was not yet written, you know, they knew and they felt the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. What does it say, Romans 5, 12? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. They were overwhelmed by the darkness. This world is just, there's no hope. It's death, it's sin, it's broken. And this was their plight. This is our plight. We're part of that, aren't we? We've sinned. We have purchased the ticket to eternal separation from God. You and I bought that ticket. Because Romans 6:23 tells us that. The wages of sin is death. You and I bought that ticket when we did our own thing, when we lied, when we cheated, when we disregarded God. We've earned those wages. But friends, Romans 5:12 is not the end of the story. Romans 5:15 says this, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that is Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And if you know the book of Romans, that word justification there, it concludes what Paul has been arguing from the beginning of the chapter, where he says, therefore, since we have been justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God. Did you hear it there? The free gift. The free gift. Kids, do you know what a free gift is? What if I told you next Friday, we're going to Grönland. Play at the park all day. Afterwards, we're going to go to a water park. After that, we're getting on a boat and there's going to be a buffet. Anything you can eat. You can have dessert first if you want. Sound like a good time? Anyone want to go? Oh, by the way, bring 40,000 crowns. That wouldn't be a free gift, would it? You see, there's nothing that we give for salvation. You can't do enough good. And the good news of the gospel is you cannot have done too much bad. Because God came to save us when we were at our worst. This is what the disciples, they didn't see. The solution. If we're like the disciples, we're sad, we're despondent, we're confused, we're a little proud, amazed, but then we're sunk down, we're despondent. What is the solution? Where do we go? Look at the text. What does Jesus do? Friends, this is so important. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, I think we're a little bit like those disciples too. We're foolish. We're slow of heart to believe God. And he says, verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And here's the eye popper. Because there on the road to Emmaus, a Bible study begins. It's probably the greatest Bible study that has ever, ever happened. And what does he say? He says, and beginning with Moses. Moses signifying the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What he's doing there is he's saying, look, the story is not what you think. This is my design. This is my plan. This is my power. This is my glory. Can you imagine this? Starting in Genesis, probably starting in the garden, going through the scriptures. They must have just sat there. He says they'll go through all the prophets. I am almost positive. Jesus probably got finally to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he said, don't you remember? Don't you remember what the prophet said? That he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. Isaiah the prophet, over 700 years before the crucifixion, says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Salvation. Prepared. God had prepared this from eternity past. What does this tell us about God? God must be extremely big. that he was orchestrating the events of time, that there would be sign markers along the way, and that his word would be a treasure trove of incidents and times and things that are pointing to this great moment. The disciples, they were there, they were amazed. Yeah, and if you know this account, it says they welcome to say, "Hey, stay for dinner." And Jesus stays. And then he reveals himself to who they are in the breaking of the bread. And these disciples, they after that, Jesus leaves them, he disappears, and they get up and they run. It's a seven-mile race back to Jerusalem. And they come pounding on the doors of the disciples, and they're like, "We have seen him." And they say to him, "Didn't our hearts burn when Jesus revealed himself? When he spoke to us on the way. When we understood what the scriptures were saying, it transformed us." Friends, we don't follow Jesus for a burning heart. But if his truth is alive in us, if the Spirit opens up our eyes and our minds, we will be transformed. We see that God from the beginning of time was preparing a salvation for us. Well, the salvation, it's so amazing. We sang it, didn't we? How wonderful. How marvelous is my Savior's love for me. I hope it is that. Does God's love for you hold a wonder in your heart? Do you think of that as marvelous? Like, how could God love me? This is just marvelous. I mean, I ask that question about my wife sometimes. How could she love me like she does? You know how? Because she's got the grace of God in her life. I think the love of Ursula would have worn out a long time ago. But the love of God, it's wonderful. It's marvelous. It's infinite. And it's offered to us at the cross. Friends, we're looking at this passage today because what we're going to do over the course of the next summer, thankfully not today, relax, is we're going to take a look back. And we're going to take time to look at some of these instances in the Old Testament to see that God's salvation, how wonderful it is, that he was painting this picture from the beginning. I think this is really, really important because there's a number of things this helps us with. Why would we want to study Jesus in the Old Testament? Let me give you four things real quick. We'll wrap up. Why study Jesus in the Old Testament? Number one, because the Old Testament is about Jesus. Friends, do not make the mistake. Don't have this idea, well, there's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. There's a God of the Old Testament and there's a God of the New Testament. No, 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 no. It is one God. It is one story. And it's our poverty and it's our blindness that says, well, the God of the Old Testament seems kind of hard. No, it's the same God. And Jesus said this. Remember, we read this a couple weeks ago in Matthew. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill them." Jesus, John chapter 5, speaking to the crowd, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me." In the book of Acts, we read this, Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this about himself or someone else?" And he was talking about this chapter we just read, Isaiah 53. Then Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. You see, the Old Testament is about Christ. And one of the glorious privileges we have is to dig and search through so we can get a fuller idea of who our Lord and Savior is. Number two, we study Jesus in the Old Testament because we need a bigger view of God. We want to see how amazing our God is. He's been at work in all the details of time. That he is at work, he is active, he's near. Number three, because we need a bigger view of salvation. Friends, we do not ever want to get over the fact that God's salvation, although it is a free gift, as it says in Romans 5, it costs God everything. And the price of it, the enormity of it, the magnitude of what it meant to save us. Friends, don't lose the wonder of that. We want that to get bigger in our life. We want the cross to mean more in our life. May it not shrink. Why study Jesus in the Old Testament? Number four, because we need to grow in faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's all the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. So I look forward over the next, few weeks through the summer to be taking some time to be looking at instances from the Old Testament. We're going to see different scriptures, many of which are referred to in the Old Testament, and look back. We'll unpack this some more. Let me just close with this. What do we take from this account, these two people on the road to Emmaus? Three things. Number one, God seeks us out. God seeks us out. Isn't that wonderful? These two didn't go find Jesus. I think we need to go find Jesus because we don't know what we're doing. When we don't know what we're doing, God comes near. We have a God that pursues us. Number two, we already talked about this. Friends, sometimes Jesus conceals himself from those he loves. There are going to be times in your life and in my life where with my perception, your perception, God feels far away. That is your perception. That does not represent the truth. But God in his goodness, God in his purposes, sometimes draws back that we may have opportunity to trust him in the shadows. Number three, God's word is a treasure trove of hope and a foundation for our faith so we can be rooted and grounded upon. We should ask God for a greater appetite to go to his word. We should ask God to help us with our laziness where we want someone else to feed us all the time. Not expecting that we can click a button, watch a video, and know all things. Friends, it will take some time, some work for us to work in God's word, to think, to study, but it's worth it. Well, we should close. Can I ask you, are you like the disciples on the road? Are you despondent? Does God feel distant? Do you think that he has not fulfilled what he has said? Oh, friends, look again. Our God is a faithful God. Our God is a God who is near. And our God is a God who is at work. He's been at work from all of eternity till now. He is going to be at work until it comes to an end. May we draw close to him. May we trust him. May we turn to him and find that he is faithful. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful for these two disciples. God, thanks for how they illustrate, God, that we're so much like this. We're kind of wandering. We're not sure. We see only part. We get distracted, God, and we lose our way. We lose sight of you. Oh, God, thank you that you're the God who draws near. God, thank you that there is an answer to our despondency, to our doubt, to our heaviness, to our uncertainty. There is a place where we can put our trust. It is in you. It is in your word. So, God, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our infirmity. God, help turn our hearts to you. How I pray, God, that the word of God would dwell in us richly. Make it come alive in our hearts, God. Make us better students. Not so we can know about it, but God, so that we can know you. Be a reality for each one here. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your grace. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.